I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Colossians chapter 1 with me, Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20, as we aim to finish this great hymn to the preeminence of Christ that we've been studying here for the past couple of weeks. If you remember, hopefully you haven't thrown out your handout. Hopefully you still have that. I forgot to print out some extra copies for those who are visiting. I don't have a solution for that. So maybe I'll have some more available next time. So if you wanted to, or if you're sitting next to somebody with a really brightly colored piece of paper, you can look on with them. But maybe you remember, if you reference your trusty little handout there, we've outlined the hymn as a whole in three major parts based on its chiastic structure, right? ABA, kind of like a mountain with two equal sides and a peak in the middle. And for the past 2 weeks, we've covered Christ as preeminent over creation, side number one, sort of that uphill climb. Last Sunday, we covered Christ there in the middle as preeminent over all things. In him, all things hold together, right? It just happens to be the very center and heart of the hymn, which means that leaves us this morning to cover side number two as we come down really the back side of the mountain, complete our hike of this glorious hymn. This morning, our focus then will be on Christ as preeminent over our redemption, preeminent over redemption. Okay, so now why stop at Christ? Why not stop at Christ preeminent over creation? It's interesting, right? You think about that. Why does Paul go on here to finish out this hymn and take it one step further? Isn't it enough, or is it, to simply declare that Jesus is preeminent over all creation? As you think about the course of biblical history, let me ask you this question even. Why do you think that Paul felt the need under the inspiration of the Spirit to go on and include Christ as preeminent over redemption and not just creation in the beginning? Any thoughts on that? Should make you think here. Why would he go past that? Think about the redemptive history and the unfolding of God's plan. What happens after creation? The fall. Think about this. I think it's very interesting here that the Colossians needed also to be reassured that Jesus, right, had not lost control of his universe, that Christ was not just the Lord of Genesis 1 and 2 only from the beginning, but also, right, from Genesis 3 onward, and that he still is Lord, not just of creation, but our recreation, our redemption. See, it's one thing to acknowledge the preeminence of Christ in a sinless creation prior to the fall, right? But if you look around today, I don't know if you've taken notice, even especially perhaps this particular month, it does not seem at times that this is true, right? We see the effects of the fall everywhere, and not just everywhere out there, but everywhere in our own hearts. And there is a question sometimes, isn't it? Well, Jesus, are you really on the throne? Are you really preeminent over all things, still? And if indeed all of creation was made, think about this, in him and through him and for him, then why does it not seem so in our experience? Was Jesus dethroned by man's rebellion? If created beings could cause such chaos in this world, then how is it? Then is Jesus still preeminent over fallen creation and corrupt humanity when evil powers seem to have their way in this world, sin and death, listen, are the common plight of every man. You see, much like the Colossians, beloved, we need to know this morning. We need to be reminded by the back half of this hymn, that Jesus is still preeminent after the fall, and that he will ultimately be victorious over all the problems that were introduced by sin into God's creation. Namely, death and distance from God. We're going to see in these verses, even particularly, that Paul says, you know what? Even in those realities, Jesus is and will be first. He wins. So one commentator summarizes this for us this way. Here, the focus, if you're thinking about the flow of this hymn, the focus swings emphatically from the cosmology of creation to the cosmology of reconciliation. From the divine purpose that shaped creation in the beginning to the divine purpose that retrieves creation for its intended end. From first creation to recreation beyond death. And he says, implicit is the apocalyptic conviction, looking future, right, that the original creation has fallen under the authority of darkness, chapter 1, verse 13, and needs to be rescued from the malevolent domination of the principalities and authorities. And that is exactly what Jesus does. It's exactly what we see Paul portraying Christ as. Listen, Christ is not only preeminent in creation, he's also preeminent in redemption. And that means he has first place then in everything from beginning to end. So let's consider him this morning. Notice now, just like the first part of this hymn, if you can remember 2 weeks ago, our outline here is just going to key off of the two designations and titles that Paul gives to Jesus here that declare him as preeminent. Two ways in which Paul identifies Jesus here, but this time in redemption as opposed to creation. I'll give them to you up front in case you're taking notes. Number one, Jesus, we're going to see, is preeminent, right? Because Jesus is the divine, we're going to keep the P's going from last week, okay? He's the divine pioneer of redemption. He is the divine pioneer of redemption. And secondly, this morning, we're going to note that Jesus is the divine, I'll give you two words because I couldn't choose between the two. He's the divine prototype or pattern of redemption. So Jesus is both the divine pioneer of redemption, of our redemption, and he's also the divine prototype or pattern of our redemption. And that makes him preeminent. So let's walk through this. Notice first, Jesus is the divine pioneer of our redemption. Where am I getting that from? We'll look at the second part of verse 18. Paul says, and he is the beginning. He is the beginning. Having just said that Christ is the head of the body, the church, the beginning of verse 18, it's possible, right, that the word Paul uses here that's translated as the beginning could further imply Jesus's rule and authority and reign, because the term is at times used to refer to rulers, right? It's the word that we get our word archon from. So, for example, just listen to Romans 8:38 when Paul is speaking of all things that cannot separate us as believers from the love of God. You remember that famous passage? This word is found among that list of things that can't separate you from God's love. And it's translated there as principalities. It kind of has that idea of rulers. In the same way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, it shows up, this word, as all rule, that word, and all authority and power. So, in fact, even two verses earlier in this very hymn, just stay in this context and notice chapter 1, verse 16, the same word is, at least the same root word, is found in this list, whether thrones or dominions, here it is, or rulers or authorities. And so it could mean that, it could have that implication and sense of authority and rule. But I do think it's a good translation here if you have beginning here. He is the beginning. Because by far the most common, natural, and basic sense of this term for beginning is in reference to priority in time. In fact, it's likely that the only, think about how words sort of come to mean what they mean. It's likely that the only reason why this word came to take on the meaning of ruler is because being first in time often implies being first in importance. Not always, but often. So in reference to time, listen to this. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. This word is used in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Also, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, another letter that exalts the preeminence of Christ. The writer of Hebrews would say there, and you, Lord, in the beginning, right? Harkens back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. Maybe the most familiar to us, John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, same word, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's this word. But I want you to notice what Paul says here specifically. Again, you know, we have to hang our hats on even the details of grammar. You guys know Scripture is inspired. You believe that, right? And all parts of it. And every bit of it, and even the language and the form in which it shows up. And this is so cool. Listen, notice specifically what Paul says here. He's very deliberate. It's precise in its language and grammar. Not only was God in the beginning and from the beginning, that's not what Paul says here. Which implies that he himself, God himself, by the way, didn't have a beginning, right? That's also saying something different. He could be in the beginning, he could be from the beginning, and not have a beginning. But did you notice how Paul puts it here? He says that Christ is the beginning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 declares this same truth and gives to Jesus the title, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Likewise, at the end of Revelation 21, 22, Jesus declares of himself, perhaps this famous phrase you've heard, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here it is, the beginning and the end. Jesus is that. He doesn't have that. It's not a property belonging to him. He is. You see, beloved, Jesus Christ is preeminent, not just because he was there in and from the beginning, but because he himself is the beginning. And that's a very big difference, right? He is, in other words, think of it this way, he is the initiator of all things. He is the beginning. He is the first cause and the first principle of everything. There's nothing that is before him because he is, as we've already seen, before all things. But listen, while this is true about Christ in reference to all creation, you remember where we are in the context of this hymn that I just stressed to you earlier, right? That Paul has just made this transition from speaking of Christ as preeminent over creation now into a context that speaks of Christ as preeminent over redemption. And so what does it mean then? What is he referring to specifically then when he says that Christ is the beginning? The beginning of what? Our redemption. Listen to Peter O'Brien, he puts it this way. When it is said here of Christ that he is the beginning, it does not mean primarily that he's the beginning of God's creation or its first cause. P- points that might have applied in the first part of this hymn. But he's already made that point, right? Rather, as here, it's referring to Christ as the one who is the, notice, the firstborn from the dead. He is, therefore, the founder of a new humanity. I love that. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Paul is referring to now with this particular statement. It has the context. It carries with it the weight of, it has redemption in view. So think about this then, my friends. Jesus is the beginning. That's why I use the word, the pioneer of a new creation. The church of the redeemed. He is the beginning, the leader for all those who will one day be made new. He is the starting point of our glorious redemption. He is the initiation of the reversal of the curse. He is the first cause of creation's restoration. Think about that. That would not happen had it not been for Christ. Creation might have happened, the fall might have happened, but there would be no rescue. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says it this way, Jesus is the author of our salvation. It's the same idea. And you think about this, according to 1 John 4, verse 19, we love only because what? He first loved us. Look, Christ is the initiator. He is the beginning of our redemption. Not us, not any other created being, not any other force, not any other reason. Jesus is the beginning of our redemption. He's the pioneer. He starts it all. This is Philippians chapter 1, 6, right? It is he who began a good work in us, and he's faithful to bring it to pass. Christian, why would you look anywhere else except to your pioneer? Christ is our leader. He is the pioneer of our redemption. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Beloved, so walk in him. Don't leave. Remember what the exhortation to the church in Ephesus is in Romans, or in Revelation chapter 2? What is the warning? Don't leave what? Your first love. That's our problem, isn't it, at times? We need to be reminded, Jesus is the beginning. And we should never move past the beginning in the Christian life. Second, though, notice Jesus is also the divine prototype or pattern of our redemption, not just the pioneer, but the divine prototype and pattern. Notice we see that next in this title that comes after, to clarify even this, he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, we've already come across this word for firstborn at the very start of this hymn. You look back in verse 15, you remember? Jesus is there, the firstborn of creation, which is not to say, remember, that Christ was a created being. That's not Paul's point there, but rather the point is to him belongs the place of preeminence over creation, right? Paul words it very carefully here in that context. Jesus is not part of creation. He is preeminent over creation as the firstborn. And you remember when we walked through this, try to give you a little bit of a background on this term, you know, I think it's more understood by those who grew up like in a different culture and context that has a monarchy, you know, maybe not us in here in America, but with kings and queens and successors to the throne. That idea of firstborn is a little bit more intuitive for them. But this term firstborn, you remember, was a cultural term that referred to the son, usually, right? Usually the eldest and oldest, but not always. Remember? Like who else? in Scripture? David, yes. So it's usually, but not always, this term referred to that one who was legally recognized as the most significant, rather, among his brothers, because he's the heir to the father's inheritance. He was chosen. He was favored to be the father's representative when he came of age, and who then would receive the power and authority over all his father's household. So Protodikos here simply declares, it carries with it this idea of preeminence, rather. Preeminence, okay? That was the point. And the same is true here. But notice, again, I'm going to force you to think deeply and to be precise in the text this morning. Notice here in verse 18, Christ is not just the firstborn of the dead or over the dead. Paul says he's actually firstborn from the dead. We could even say that he is the firstborn out from among the dead. That's the prepositional phrase being used here, and it's different, listen, back than verse 15. And notice what is different here. Unlike verse 15, where Christ is not considered part of creation over which he is firstborn, like we said earlier, notice with this different prepositional phrase, Paul deliberately implies that Christ actually was among those who were dead, or in the state or a condition of death when he says that he is out from this group or category. Making sense so far? In other words, as the preeminent, think about the implications here, though. It'll make sense in a moment, and it'll be really sweet. Okay? As the preeminent firstborn one of this new group, Jesus actually, he is actually identifying with those who were in the grips of death, because he is the firstborn from or out of that group. Jesus is identifying himself with those whom he redeems out from this condition in a way that he doesn't actually identify with the rest of creation. So why is this an important observation? Because not only, listen, is Jesus the pioneer or the beginning of your salvation, Christian, if you're in Christ, he is also the prototype and pattern for all those who would be rescued out from the clutches of death. And he's the only way. Listen, if you want to escape death, if you want to be redeemed from the curse of sin, you must identify with Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way. As the pioneer and the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is not only the one who begins the work and paves the way for us in our redemption. Paul says he is the one who himself leads us out of the predicament that we find ourselves in. And he himself, listen, he himself, mystery of all mysteries, tasted death on our behalf. What does the writer of Hebrews say? He's a sympathetic high priest, isn't he? Now, what makes this language here of Jesus as the firstborn from the dead even more interesting is that what's implied here? Well, I would say, actually, the resurrection is implied here, right? In fact, what's even more interesting is that the Old Testament idea of the Messiah as the beloved Son of God is actually very strongly tied to the doctrine of the resurrection. It's really interesting. I don't know if you've ever made those two connections, but actually, the Messiah as the Son of God, God's beloved Son in the Old Testament, we see in Scripture that it's very closely tied to this idea of resurrection from the dead. Okay, put on your critical thinking caps with me here in a moment. Follow with me here. the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus was always God's Son, right? But it is specifically also the resurrection that establishes him as God's unique firstborn son in a preeminent way. Now, don't crucify me, okay, for saying something new. Listen to write these down, and let me try to show you this connection. Listen to this connection in the triangle of texts. Here's your homework for this week, class, okay? Go study. I'm giving you homework every single time, giving you homework. Go study Psalm 2, Acts 13, 32 through 37, and then Hebrews 1, specifically verses 5 and 6. Okay, Psalm 2, Acts 13, 32 through 37, and Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. But just so I'm not leaving you hanging, listen. I'll try to connect the dots for you here. Real quickly, listen first to Acts 13, and you can turn there if you want. Acts 13, verses 32 and 30 through 37. It may be the only one that we need to look at, actually lay our eyes on. But Acts 13, verses 32 and 37. This is Paul preaching a resurrected Christ to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, right? And so the connection I'm trying to show you here is that the resurrection, God raising Jesus from the dead, has always been in the Scriptures connected to the idea of God's messianic beloved Son in the Old Testament. Okay, so notice here in Acts 13, 32 through 37, how three times Paul refers to Jesus as being raised from the dead, and he backs that up by quoting Psalm 2, a psalm that declares Christ as the Son of God. Okay, listen. He says, "And we preach to you," verse 32, "the good news of the promise made to the fathers." What was that good news? What was that promise? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. There's the resurrection. That was the first time. But notice how he proves this. As it is also written, listen, in the second psalm, which says what? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." You see that language of sonship and being begotten, I believe, in the Old Testament actually refers to the resurrection and not so much the incarnation. Keep reading. See how the unique sonship of Christ in Psalm 2 is being tied by Paul to God raising Jesus from the dead. In fact, notice the next verse. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead," still thinking about resurrection, "no longer to return to decay," he's spoken in this way. And he quotes, he keeps quoting Psalm 2. Verse 8, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." He's quoting the very next verse in Psalm 2, where God says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Look, that is the right of the firstborn son. Jesus is the firstborn beloved son of God by virtue, listen, of the resurrection. Therefore, notice, keep going, he also says in another psalm, and he references Psalm 110, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised," reference to the resurrection number 3, "did not undergo decay." Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Beloved, Paul had always connected the resurrection with the Old Testament concept, the Messiah of God's firstborn son who would inherit all things. But not just Paul. Listen, the writer of Hebrews is even more explicit, and just don't turn to this one, but when he quotes this very same passage in Psalm 2 and calls Jesus the firstborn, just listen to Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Same verse that he quotes in Psalm 2. He quotes it there. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he, that is God, again, listen to the language, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. See, I don't have time to prove this to you, but I believe in the context of Hebrews and back in Acts 13, the bringing of the firstborn into the world here is actually referring to not the incarnation, but the resurrection and ascension of the exalted Christ. After his conquering sin and death, when God finally highly exalts Jesus. So you ask, was Jesus always preeminent? Yes. But there is a sense in which Scripture declares that because of his work on the cross, defeating sin and death and then rising from the dead, that he's also, in a greater way, the firstborn from among the dead. And he has then, therefore, double preeminence, double honor. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 puts it this way most plainly. Listen to this language. Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power, how? By the resurrection from the dead. And so it is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that makes Jesus the firstborn son from the dead. Jesus is preeminent among those who are redeemed from the dead because Jesus was the beginning, the first, listen, to rise from the grave in this way. And now you may be latching onto that and saying, well, actually, hang on a second. Jesus wasn't the first to be resurrected in the Scriptures, right? Maybe you know your Bible. You're saying, wait a minute. Well, who else was resurrected even chronologically prior to Christ? Lazarus. I mean, Jesus performed that miracle, right? Anybody else?
The widow's son of Nain.
Yes, so even in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, both, performed the miracles of raising people from the dead. This is well before the time of Christ. So what's going on here? What do we mean by this, that he's the firstborn from the dead, that he's the first to be raised out of this condition in this way? Let's be clear. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, listen, to immortality. Never to die again. Guess what? Those people, Lazarus had to die again, right? What a bummer. I mean, that's like, I got to do this twice? Like, what in the world? And you see, the reality is others in history have been brought out of the grave by God to demonstrate his power over even death. But Cyprian reminds us here, these rose indeed, but then they again returned to death, which they had thus tasted. Lazarus rose at the command of Christ and some others, yet all these only enjoyed the gift of life for a time, then again returned to the grave. Yet the Bible says of Jesus, Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. That's unique. Others had tasted a resurrection, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25, right? Others had cheated death temporarily, but Jesus defeated death permanently, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, because of Christ's resurrection, but death is swallowed up in victory. This is good news, Christian. This is good news. It's the best news. Jesus is the first and the foremost important person from among the dead to receive a glorified body never to die again. It is Christ and him alone who leads his people permanently out of the grave, out from under the dominion of death, never to return to its bars. See, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in this sense. In relation to death, Jesus was the first to escape it in this way. Therefore, Jesus is the very beginning of our redemption. He is both the pioneer, beloved, he's the pioneer and the prototype of your victory over your worst enemy. Acts chapter 26, verse 23 says, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The Apostle John in Revelation 1, verse 5 calls him the firstborn of the dead, same phrase, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Beloved, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Aren't you thankful for that? What a sweet truth. And here's the sweet part about this doctrine, though, that the Bible teaches then that all those who are in Christ someday will follow him in his likeness. One day, what happened to him will happen to us. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, who's that? Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Why? Because he's the firstborn. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's you. That's me. That's all of us who align and are found in Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Listen, that is the language of victory. That is the language of preeminence. That is the language of inheritance. Jesus is preeminent indeed. This victory over death is ours. It is guaranteed because Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Look, you will follow after this pattern. Trust me, you will. Take it to the bank. Do you believe it? So that, listen, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And he is our firstborn, if we're in Christ. In other words, Jesus is the firstborn because all whom God saves will be conformed to his image. He is the pattern of our redemption. He is the prototype. And as our pioneer and pattern and prototype, he is preeminent. And what is the purpose, though, or even the result of this? Notice the next phrase. And the rest of this passage is going to unfold very quickly. I know I spent most of the time just explaining those titles, but that's purposeful. Now, notice then what results from these things. Notice Paul adds here, so that he himself, that is Christ, might come to have first place in everything. You see, again, you could ask the question, well, I thought he was, and yes, but he will also, in a sense, become in an even greater way preeminent. And so we're reminded by another commentator here, Christ's primacy over all things is the consequence, the divinely intended outcome of his resurrection, a becoming firstborn beyond the other end of time. You see, it is true that Christ is and has always been preeminent, but actually the Bible teaches us this mystery as well, that without detracting from the glory already due his name for all eternity past, Jesus will also, in a sense, become in the future preeminent in a new way and degree because of his resurrection and conquering of sin and death. Now that is a mystery that God doesn't explain to us. But look, Jesus is first, and Jesus will be first. Though it may not look that way now, God has promised preeminence to his Son, and he has sealed that promise with the resurrection. It is guaranteed. Jesus wins in the end. According to Philippians 2, right? 10 and 11. One day, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow. Yes, Tammy, do you have a question?
Sure, yeah, no, I do.
Thank you for raising your hand.
This is so good. Okay. Because you said a couple weeks ago about this being so important to understand when
Yes.
I mean, I'm kind of getting that now more than ever, because this is like the confusion that the cults have, right?
Yes.
It's about Christ.
Yeah.
And they use, and I probably, they, but we were at the beach and they tried to get me to, they, anyway, I know they use Genesis, that passage about angels, sons of God, right?
Yeah, yeah.
That's where they, at least when they interact with me, that's where they start.
Hmm.
But you totally put that to rest as far as conversating with them.
Sure.
I mean, we had this discussion in our home this week because we read through Genesis and talked about the Mormons in here. Anyway, so yeah, so I'm asking you clearly, it sounds like this is a really good thing. What you've taught us
yep.
is a really good, if we wanted to start a conversation with, for say, like a Mormon, this would be where to start, really.
Yeah, you could absolutely start here, because everywhere in this text, the implication is Jesus is uniquely divine, and there's nobody like him. There's nothing like him. And so he is not on par with created beings. And so context is everything, right? If you read Sons of God somewhere, you know, it's context is everything. You know, you have to say, well, how does that particular passage to define it, describe those beings, right? So, but here it's inescapable. The context makes it very clear for all these terms in ways I've tried to show you, that you cannot ascribe this, you can't say this of any other being. Jesus is uniquely the Son, in that he is divine. And so, and the Jews understood that, like I tried to say last time, right? So, yes. Yeah, thank you.
And just to say this too, our study Bibles, they all disagreed on some of these passages about sons of God. And some of them
sure, sure.
say,
yeah.
well, there's always been disagreement, and we don't really understand that. But thank God for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, I mean, maybe you could ask during a Q&A one time about the Nephilim and Genesis 6, but that's for a different, whole different discussion, a whole different context, so... Yeah, so notice again back in this text, though, think about this. We know this truth to be the case, that Jesus will receive a glory that is somehow even greater one day when all of creation is consummated in this way, right? And every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess, and he will be highly exalted. Philippians chapter 2. And on that day, Christ will be shown definitively, not like it is now, right? But he will be shown definitively to be preeminent in everything, both in creation and in redemption. But why? And I love this. We have to finish here very quickly. Why? Paul does answer that question here. Just like in the first part of this hymn, you remember, Paul finishes these two statements and declarations and identifications of Jesus with an explanation for why this is the case, right? For why he deserves the preeminence and has the preeminence in this way. Notice the last two verses. This will go real quick now. For, here's the explanation. Here's why. For because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's your answer. That's why. And you're like, well, that's a long, that sounds like a really long run-on sentence. Help me. Why is Jesus preeminent over redemption as its pioneer and prototype? Let me boil it down for you. The grammar, if you just strip it all the way back, is this. Simply put, because in him the Father was pleased. I mean, that is just such a definitive statement, isn't it? You want to know why? Because it pleased God. In the end, it is because of the Father's sovereign will and good pleasure that Christ is made preeminent over all redemption. The Son will be pleased because the Father was pleased. It makes me think of the language of even Isaiah 53, verse 10, right? Even in the Old Testament, but the Lord was what? He was pleased to crush his son, putting him to grief. But he goes on, if he would render himself his guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. You can insert Psalm 110 here. He won't undergo decay, and in the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It pleased God to do so for his son, to exalt him to the highest place. Let me ask you, have you ever thought, well, I just want to do what the Lord wills, right? Just big picture, you know, I want to please the Lord with my life. I want to do his will. I want to follow. You know what God wills? He wills that his son be exalted to the highest place, which means, if you want to do God's will, then that is what you must do with your life. Make him preeminent, because he is, and he will be. But notice here, even specifically, what exactly was the Father pleased to do in this context that Paul actually highlights? Notice, two things specifically, actually, incarnation and reconciliation. You see it? Notice first, God was pleased with the incarnation for all the fullness to dwell in him. It pleased the Father for his absolute undiminished fullness to reside in the man, Christ Jesus. You say, why? Because it pleased him. It pleased the Father. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John 1, 14 through 16, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Listen to the language. Full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It's the same language here. The fullness of God. There is no lack. There is nothing missing. By the way, notice this is not a forced residence, nor was it a temporary residence. Look at the language. It was a comfortable and permanent dwelling place. That's the word here. Is that not the greatest mystery? That God would comfortably, fully dwell in humanity. What in the world? That's difficult to wrap your mind around. At least the humanity that we know of, right? That God the Son will forever have a bodily form and dwelling in the resurrected person of Christ Jesus, who is both from Nazareth and from before the foundation of the world, and not one sliver of his glory will be detracted by that. It will only add to it. What is the significance of the full deity of Christ then? Think about it. Then in short, if Jesus is all the fullness, why is Paul saying this in Colossians? Because then Jesus is enough. Listen to Albert Barnes. He says, we have a Savior who is in no respect deficient. There is nothing necessary to be done in our salvation which he is not qualified to do. We may go to him in all our troubles, weaknesses, temptations, and wants, and may be supplied from his fullness. Just as, I love this picture, if we were thirsty, we might go to an ocean of pure water and drink. That is Christ. It's true, God was pleased not just to dwell in the form of man, to walk this earth. He didn't do so just to observe the fallen world, though, right? He was pleased, most wondrously, to reconcile this fallen world to himself. And notice, second, God was pleased with reconciliation, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, right? What's interesting here is that we're used to thinking of reconciliation strictly in terms of salvation of lost sinners, right? Those who are estranged from and hostile to God. Here, it's actually, the language is broader than that. It's of whole creation. All creation is in view with this phrase, all things, which Paul further describes then at the end here as things on earth or things in heaven. Now, Because people are already lining up. Go. Here's another piece of homework. Okay, go and read Romans chapter 8. You remember that where all creation does what? What does it do in Romans 8?
Groans.
It groans, right? There is this distance, and there's this difficulty that has yet to be solved by the gospel, even not just in lost sinners, but in creation. And I think really that's what Paul's referring to here. And so not a universal gospel or anything like that. Notice how God accomplished this, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is the firstborn from the dead because he died. He died. But that's not the end of the story. He rose. And through that, he has first place in everything. Guys, Jesus Christ paved the way for our final rest by both his incarnation and his death on the cross, and then his resurrection. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the pioneer and prototype of our redemption, who died so that we would have life. This should fill us with hope and strength, right? So Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. I wish we didn't have to rush this end, okay? So maybe in a Q&A or something, we can flesh this out some more. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the end of this hymn. What a glorious reminder that you win in the end, and to you belongs the preeminence. Father, we pray that that would be so in our hearts, so that we would not hold back anything, that we would indeed, even now, not just then, but now, very practically, make you preeminent first, not just over our whole life, but in every aspect of our life, we pray. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.